Good. And can I just check, how many people here were alive in 1989? Tom's not sure. Good, that's encouraging. So come up with me to 1989, if you can remember that. 1989, Billy Graham came to the UK. Did anyone go and hear Billy Graham in 1989? There you go. And me also. So it was a school trip for me. Yeah, there you go. So was I. School trip, and quite a school, isn't it? Take a school trip out to Billy Graham. Me and Ollie, my best friend, were there on the school trip. We're in Bath, do you remember Bath? So opposite the old Boots, underneath the Quasar place, there's a cinema where a church used to meet, and we had Billy Graham was at Wembley. He wasn't there, but Billy, by video link, was there. Now, me and Ollie are back in touch recently, and we're doing very similar jobs, me and Ollie, except that I guess Ollie is at the Classic Spirit Church in London, so he's one of the key youth pastors at Kensington Temple, and I guess being student minister at St Helens when I'm not here, I'm kind of at one of the kind of classic word churches in terms of that bad division we talked about earlier. Now, Ollie and I, we agree hugely. We agree on massive numbers of things, and in particular, Ollie and I agree on lots of things, far more than I agree with people in the same denomination as me. In fact, one of the main things when we meet and talk is, how on earth can you survive in that denomination with all those people who believe those things? So he and I believe on loads, but some of the things we disagree on are what we're going to look at now in this talk here. So we've gone from how do we connect with God at all, through how do the Word and the Spirit work together, through to what does it mean to connect with the Spirit? Again, a massive area of differences between churches, massive area of, I guess, a lot of things when you walk into a church and it looks or feels different, lots of it will be because of decisions the church has made on the issues we'll look at now rather than some of the earlier talks. So quite important on all of that. So in 1989, Billy Graham said, "Come to the front." From the front, and there was a kind of hesitation, a whole row of us from school hesitation, and it's a bit embarrassing. And then I stood up, and with me came basically the whole row of people from the school, all stood up with me, and we went down the front, and it was a big deal. Still now, sort of emotionally affecting to think that day we'll walk down the front and someone behind you go and chat to someone and all that. Ollie stayed in his seat. Ollie stayed in his seat, and Ollie spoke in tongues for the first time that day, first time in his life. Now, those are both kind of wow experiences, aren't they? I guess, if you like, between them, that is the spirituality of evangelicals, classically put, isn't it? So you have the kind of, wow, come to the front, give my life to Jesus kind of moment, and you have the speaking in tongues, supernatural kind of experience thing. But what was actually going on? What was actually going on in both of us during that experience? What was really happening? And what about Christians who don't speak in tongues, or Christians who never feel or never have felt the way that I did that day? What do we say about those people? I wonder, too, with the Spirit, if you have been asked, would you like to be filled with the Spirit? Would you like me to pray for you to be filled with the Spirit? Or even the kind of stronger version, you need the Holy Spirit. You don't have him, and you need him. I wonder if anyone's ever said that to you. Or maybe... maybe speaking to students, new students, maybe the experience of coming to university, or people who've moved cities, and I guess all of us anyway have moved church, is there a kind of experience of where has God gone? I guess you can imagine someone coming to university, a different church that does different things in their music, that feels different, that looks different, doesn't feel the same, the experience is different. Be easy to think, have I lost the Spirit? Did I have the Spirit before, and have I lost him? So that's what we're going to look at this evening, that sort of area of issues. So point one, on receiving the Spirit. Just look back at Romans 8, verse 9. So Romans 8, verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, should that worry you or reassure you? It's not possible to be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. Which I guess could either be reassuring... I have the Spirit. Or it could be, maybe I'm not a Christian if I don't receive the right, don't feel the right thing. So the crucial question is, how do you receive the Spirit? Turn back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where the promise we've been looking at earlier today comes true. So Jesus promised that the Spirit would come, it's good that I go away. And then that happens in Acts chapter 2. So verses 2 to 4, that is very dramatic. There was a sound like a mighty rushing wind, filled the entire house, tongues of fire, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter explains what's going on, verse 17. We're in the last days now. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Sons and your daughters will prophesy, young men see visions, and your old men dream dreams. We're into the age of the Spirit now, is his explanation. He then preaches a gospel talk, which is exactly what you'd expect if you were listening earlier today. So the age of the Spirit begins. What does Peter do? He preaches some Old Testament passages. He opens up Scripture and explains them. Spirit and Word working together. And that has quite an effect. Verse 37. They say, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So how do you receive? You repent. You hear God's words, you repent. How do you receive the Spirit? You become a Christian. You're forgiven. The two go together. And verse 39 makes it clear, the promise of the Spirit is for you and your children and for all who are far off, which is us, isn't it? Long way away from Jerusalem. So how do you receive the Spirit? Simply repentance and belief. It's simply becoming a Christian. Just compare that with Galatians 3. Will this make less of a rustling noise if I move it down? Does that help? I don't know. Or is it just me it's rustling up? No, okay, good. Galatians 3. He's asking them how they received the Spirit in the beginning of Galatians 3, because he wants to persuade them that you don't need to do good works to be a Christian. That's the context. He's trying to persuade them you don't need to do works of law to stay as a Christian. So he's using a kind of assumed common ground where you have the Spirit, where do you get the Spirit? But that also means we can look at it to see how did they receive the Spirit. So from verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You say, foolish, having begun with the Spirit, you now being perfect in the flesh. Verse 5 ends up, did he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, did he do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How do you receive the Spirit? Hearing with faith. Believe the gospel and you have the Spirit. Same all the way through. So when do I receive the Spirit? At conversion. But in 1989, me and Ollie, we had both been Christians for 3 years at that point. We both become Christians together, basically, kind of staggered across the line together. He kindly says, I led him to Christ, but really I didn't understand the gospel then, so we kind of wandered across together. So at that point in 1989, I was not going forward to become a Christian. I think that probably is what Big Billy said, but that wasn't why I was going forward. I was just, I've just heard something great, I want to go forward. And he wasn't receiving the Spirit. Ollie wasn't receiving the Spirit that day. He'd been a Christian for 3 years. Now some people would call the experience, certainly that Ollie had, probably not the experience I had, but some people would call his experience the baptism of the Spirit. That sort of powerful emotional experience accompanied with one of the supernatural gifts. I think I can understand why people use that language. They're describing a kind of experience of the Spirit poured out on them, kind of washing, sloshing, baptism-y kind of image. I think it's a very unhelpful bit of language to use. New Testament doesn't use it that way, because baptism is the sign of becoming a Christian. Baptism is I am being washed, forgiven, beginning my new life. Actually, all things that the Spirit does, but the Spirit does at the moment you hear with faith. The moment you repent and believe. So I think that's very unhelpful language. Because what wasn't happening to Ollie was anything new in terms of the Spirit arriving. Now we'll look at that in some detail. Turn to Acts 8, because Acts 8 is very often used as a kind of proof text to go to say we should have that sort of two stages in our experience of the Spirit. So turn to Acts 8. So Acts 8 is a brilliant example of how how people's opposition to the gospel often goes wrong. So Saul is persecuting the gospel, which means 8 verse 4 that everyone is driven out of Jerusalem. Sorry, 8 verse 1, everyone's driven out of Jerusalem, which means everywhere they go, they preach the word. Verse 4. And they even went, verse 5, to Samaria. If you remember John 4, Jews shouldn't even speak to Samaritans. But if you're being persecuted in Jerusalem, you may as well go to Samaria for a bit of safety. And while you're there, you may as well talk about Jesus. And they do, and lots of people become Christians. And they become Christian, let's just confirm that. Verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then the apostles hear about it, verse 14. And the apostles are sent down, they send Peter and John down to Samaria, who pray for them, verse 15, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So that is held up as actually you don't want to, you know, what I've just said from Romans is wrong. What needs in every Christian life, there's a stage when you believe in Jesus, you're forgiven, but you don't have the Spirit. And then we need to do something to you separately where we'll lay hands on you and pray. And at that point you receive the Spirit. And that's the normal Christian life. But with narrative, you always have to ask, is what we've got here, is the author intending us to think of this as a kind of normal thing that is to be true forever and for all situations, or is he saying that it's odd or exceptional? I think particularly you have that question when the rest of the New Testament is shouting Spirit at conversion. And I think there is lots of reasons in Acts to think that he is saying this is unusual. That's what the narrative is suggesting. So we look at the sort of box there, and this is recap, isn't it, of some of Kev's early sermons in Acts, but just go back to Acts 1 verse 8. Acts 1 verse 8 sets up the structure in Acts. This is what you said, isn't it, Kev? So the structure in Acts is that you will, Acts 1 verse 8, you'll receive power, the apostles will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they will be my witnesses in, and then we have a kind of structure to the book laid out in geography. So witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, so where the Jewish people live, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth where the Gentiles live. And I've kind of mapped out for you in the box how that structure works. So chapters 2 to 7 in Jewish territory, chapter 8 in Samaria, and then, roughly speaking, chapters 9 to 28, going to the ends of the earth until we end up in Rome with Gentiles. And at each point, the Spirit comes, and Peter is there to authenticate it. So in Acts 2, we've looked at already, haven't we? The new age of the Spirit begins. Loads of Jewish people become Christians at the beginning of that, at the end of that sermon. Peter is there, and the Holy Spirit comes on them. Same in Acts 10, when Cornelius, the Gentile, the Roman centurion, he becomes a Christian, and Peter is there and is able to go back and say, we saw the Spirit on this man. How could we withhold baptism when we've seen the Spirit on him? But Acts 8 is an unusual example, because when the boundary is crossed into a new group of people, and I don't just mean like a new, as in going from Welsh people to English people or something. This is Jewish people and the rest was the way the world was set up, or Israel and the rest, way the world was set up by God. And the Samaritans are a kind of blurred edge, mixed in belief, mixed in marriage, the way they mingled in with the races that had been moved to live in their country. So we're crossing a divide into a new type of salvation history at each point. And weirdly, at Acts 8, there is no apostle there. So weirdly, in that case, the Spirit is withheld until Peter comes down to authenticate it. So I think what we're saying is, quite apart from saying, not so far as this from being a this is meant to be normal, we're saying if you think you need a two-stage experience of the Spirit, then you have to explain to me how you are a whole separate category of salvation history. So there were the Jews, there were the Samaritans, there were Gentiles, and then there's you. There's something about you that makes you... if Martians became Christians or something, we might need something like that. That would be the sort of level we're at. Can I just add on? They're not on the sheet. You might want to just add them. Two non-exceptions in the book of Acts. So one non-exception is Paul's conversion. So Paul, you'll know he hears the Lord speaking to him in Acts 9, and then he stumbles in to Damascus, and for 3 days he's without sight, neither ate nor drank. And then Ananias is sent with knocking knees. Paul's been killing Christians, and God goes to Ananias in a vision and says, go and speak to Paul or Saul. And that must have been a bit of a scary one. Ananias goes, does what he's told, lays his hands on him and says, I've been sent that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And at that point, Paul doesn't speak in tongues or anything, but he gets his sight back and gets up and is baptized. And some people would say, well, obviously everyone knows Paul becomes a Christian on the Damascus Road. So there we go, 3 day delay until he receives the Holy Spirit. I think the way Acts presents it is this is one event in Paul. So again, the normal pattern in Acts is you believe, then you're baptized. And belief, baptism, spirit filling happen, to be honest, belief always comes first. But the baptism or spirit filling, Cornelius, it's that way around. Others, it's this way around. Same thing with Paul. I think this is just a conversion that takes 3 days. And the other non-example is Acts 19. Where in Acts 19, again, you have people who have been baptized, who do not have the Spirit, probably for years. They've been baptized for years and don't have the Spirit. And then Paul lays his hands on them, Acts 19, verse 6. And the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. But the problem with this is they are not Christians before. So 19, verse 2, they say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Which leads Paul to ask a kind of further back diagnostic question. He said, into what then were you baptized? Because normally when we baptize people, we say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you've not even heard of the Holy Spirit. And they say, oh, into John's baptism. In other words, these are people with John the Baptist's message. So we're way back in the opening chapters of the Gospels before Jesus arrives. These are people who've been baptized by him and have been hanging around since then, waiting for someone to come and tell them about Jesus, who John the Baptist pointed onto. So Paul tells them, and they hear it, they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then they get the Holy Spirit. So again, I think actually that, again, makes it really clear, the Spirit comes connected to conversion in the name of Jesus. That again makes it clear the normal thing is that, unless you happen to be a Samaritan. So baptism of the Spirit, I think, is wrong language for it. And we get very, very wound up about this, I think, because experience really matters to us. And it's hard, isn't it, when you hear someone else saying... Basically, most of us are insecure about most of our Christian lives, aren't we? So most of us sin all the time. Most of us are not as good as we wish we were. Most of us are not as faithful as we wish we were. Most of us don't read the Bible as often as we wish we did. So if somebody says, over here there's something more, that is always going to be attractive. And you can see it in Christian bookshops. Just, you know, we could write a book tonight between us, write a chapter each, call it There Is Something More, and put a nice smile on the front, and it would probably sell a lot of copies. Because that is what we all want. We want there to be something just over there that if I had it, I'd be a better Christian. And that's not to impugn anyone's motives about why this. Everyone who offers a baptism in the Spirit experience is genuine about it, I think. But to say, be very careful. Because the moment you start saying there's something more, it's really easy to make people want that and pretend that it's special answers. So let me give you an example of that. Here's one of the books I grew up loving. Who's read this book? Run Baby Run by Nicky Cruz, for those who can't see. There we go. If you don't know the story, he's in New York. He's a gang, guy in a gang. Is he second in charge of the gang, I think? Killing people and robbing people. And generally pleasant bloke. And he becomes a Christian and eventually ends up at Bible College. And he's at Bible College, and here's his kind of description of wanting this experience. He's talking to someone. They said, Nicky, do you want me to pray for you to receive the Holy Spirit? I thought a long time, then answered, no, I feel this is something I must receive myself. If I'm to stand alone, then I must receive it alone. I believe he will fill me when he's ready, for I am ready now. And off they go, and Nicky spends the next 5 days were spent in agonizing prayer in the chapel. Days were filled with class, but at night I go to the chapel to plead with God to baptize me in his Holy Spirit. I didn't know how to pray except out loud, and I got louder and louder. I would kneel at the altar and cry out to God, baptize me, baptize me, baptize me, but nothing happened. It was as though the room were a box with no outlets, and my prayers could not ascend to heaven. Night after night I went to the chapel and knelt and hit the altar rail with my fists and screamed, "Baptize me, God, please baptize me, that I might have the power of Jesus." I even tried to mouth words in an unknown tongue, but nothing came out. Friday night, after a week of fruitless praying, 4.5 hours a night, I was about to break under the strain. At midnight I left the chapel and was walking slowly across the campus when I heard a man screaming behind the class building. Dashed around the corner and ran head on into Roberto, a former junkie. "Hey, Roberto, Roberto, what's the matter?" He threw his arms in the air and shouted, "Praise God, praise God, praise God." "What's happened? Why are you so happy?" "I've been baptized in the Spirit. Tonight, just a few minutes ago, I was praying and God touched my life and filled me with joy and happiness. I can't stop. I've got to go. I've got to tell the world. Praise God." And he runs off. "And hey, wait a minute," I shouted after him. "Roberto, Roberto, where did you receive the baptism? Where were you when it happened?" He turned and breathlessly pointed towards the classroom building. "In the classroom, in the big classroom. I was at the front of my knees and he filled me with fire. Hallelujah." I waited to hear no more. I was off across the campus in a mad dash heading for the classroom. If he touched Roberto, maybe he's still there and will touch me too. And he's in there shouting, "God, it's me, Nikki, I'm here too, baptize me." And on he went. That sort of experience of that, there's an experience there which I want, which other people have told me I can have, and I desperately want it. Now, whatever we do with that, you cannot say at that point that Nikki Cruz doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Let me just take you back to earlier in the story. This is my favourite bit in the whole story. The preacher guy has been talking to them, and there's a night when they decide to become Christians. This is my favourite bit in the story. And basically, my point here is, the day before this was a gang of killers who the next day are doing this, and Nikki Cruz is thinking he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. I think that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. So here we go. Early the next morning, I was out on the street rounding up the guys who'd gone forward the night before, like my Billy Graham moment. I told them to bring their guns and bullets and meet me in Washington Park. We were going to march on the police station. So going back to my room, I stuck my revolver in my belt and picking up my big Bible, I started back to Washington Park to meet the others. Walking down Fort Greene Place, I came face to face with an old Italian woman I'd seen before. In the past, she'd crossed the street when she saw me coming. This time I held up my big black book that said Holy Bible on the cover in gold letters as I approached. She stared at the Bible. "Where'd you steal that Bible?" I grinned. "I didn't steal it. A preacher gave it to me." She shook her head. "Don't you know you shouldn't lie about sacred things? God will punish you for this." "I'm not lying. And God is not going to punish me because he's forgiven me. I'm heading to the police station now to give them my gun." And I pulled back my shirt so she could see the gun stuck in my belt. Her eyes moved slowly from the gun to the Bible and lingered in disbelief. "Hallelujah," she screamed, as her face broke into Aretha smiles and she runs off screaming. He goes to Washington Park, and about 25 of the Mau Maus were there, which is his gang. Israel, who's his mate, had them organised, and we marched down St. Edward to the housing police station on the corner of Auburn Street. We didn't stop to think what it must have looked like to the police. 25 of the toughest gang members in Brooklyn were marching down the middle of the street carrying an arsenal of weapons and ammunition. I thanked the Lord many times that they didn't see us until we were at the door. Anyway, they go in, the desk sergeant jumps to his feet, reaches for his pistol. "What's going on here? What are you guys up to?" And here go the accents. Israel said, "Hey, easy man. We ain't coming to cause no trouble, we're come to turn in our guns." And they get a bit excited. The lieutenant, the lieutenant comes in and says, "What's this all about?" "We've all given our hearts to God, and now we want to give our guns to the police." "Yeah," one of the guys chimed in. "Maybe you can use them to shoot the bad kids with." They're a bit worried there's an ambush. And he shows his Bible to them. "The preacher gave us these Bibles last night after we all turned our hearts over to Christ. We're not going to be gang members anymore. Now we're Christians." And so they ring the preacher to see, call him, tell him to get over here as quick as he can. We may be in for big trouble. This is something he stirred up. I'll have him in jail so fast it'll make his head swing. And he comes down. He says, "I want all your guns." And they say, "Yeah, that's right." And they pile them up. And they stood there in unbelief while the stack of pistols, zip guns, homemade rifles grew higher. And then they say, "Now tell us what's going on." And they explained it again. Israel, he told them we'd become Christians, that we're going to live a different kind of life. He then asked the lieutenant if he would autograph his Bible. This seemed like a great idea, and all of us crowded round asking the cops to autograph our Bibles. Now, it's just great. But what? There is no way that change could have happened unless the Holy Spirit had been active in Nicky Cruz. No way at all. There's no way this is somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And yet, fast forward a year or two from there, and he's been told there is this experience of receiving the Spirit that somehow will sort out his Christian life and make everything easy and give him the power he needs to go on. Now, I think that gets very, very close to the sort of Colossians 2 situation where you end up judging other Christians by your experience or by your rules. You end up disqualifying other Christians. Let's just go there, Colossians 2, because that's quite a serious thing to say. Colossians 2, verse 16. Here's the smoking thing from this morning. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Or maybe the smoking thing's in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So no extra rules are allowed to be used, non-biblical rules are allowed to be used to say, oh, you're not a proper Christian, you do that, if it's not a Bible rule. And then same in 18 with experience. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. It's not okay to take my experience or your experience and insist that other people aren't real Christians or don't have the Spirit unless they've had it. That's the really serious side of claiming a two-stage experience. So, point two, what is the normal experience of the Spirit? And here I think is where, this is the bit which is about why churches look different. So most churches would say, that's right, you receive the Spirit at conversion. We all have the Spirit, and yet churches still look very different and expect different things to happen when they pray and expect the sort of manifestation of the Spirit to look different. And that is mainly not because of big theology differences, but because of expectations. So talking about churches that I love, that I would do evangelism with, would cooperate in student missions with, that sort of thing, but whose Sunday meetings would be very different to ours at Euston on a Sunday. Some of it will be history and style and where you've come from, but most of it is your expectation of the normal experience of the Spirit. So what is the normal experience? Well, some headlines there, Romans 8. The normal experience of the Spirit is brilliant. Romans 8 verse 2, it is freedom from the law of sin and death. It feels like freedom. Verse 10, it feels like life. The body is dead, but the Spirit is life. It feels like adoption. Verse 15, by whom we cry. By the Spirit in us, we cry, Abba, Father, calling God Daddy. And these are conversion on experiences, aren't they? From the moment of conversion, you're free, you have life, you're adopted. Again, another reason to think the Spirit comes at conversion. And I think, again, like we said just earlier before lunch, there is a danger of overreaction to charismatic claims and experiences so that we expect nothing. And that would be, well, I think that's worse, actually, because to expect nothing, that's what the Bible calls unbelief. I don't think God can do anything when I pray. That's unbelief. The other one may be exaggeration and overexcitement. Compared to, he will be in you, dwell with you, be your counsellor, your comforter. I will not leave you as orphans. Be freedom and life and adoption. So the normal experience of the Spirit is brilliant. But also, just look at the kind of contrast down there. So staying in Romans 8, it looks like groaning for the future, not feeling like heaven on earth. So 8 verse 11, the Spirit's job is to raise your body to life. When? Not now. Verse 23, and now the creation groans and we groan because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, because the Spirit makes us aware of exactly the question we had. Where's she gone? Where's Catherine gone? The question we had earlier. Why is this world so difficult? Why hasn't God, who's put his Spirit in us, made us able to keep his rules? So the experience of being someone with the Spirit is not of, oh, it's just blissful now, isn't it? It's, I wish I was in heaven. That's an authentic experience of the Spirit. It's help in weakness, not strength or power. So Romans 8, 26 and 27. Here is a major ministry of the Spirit. When you're suffering so much that you have no idea what to pray for. that is when the Spirit is at work, groaning with you, interceding what is God's will. That's what Spirit-inspired prayer looks like. That is Spirit prayer ministry, if you like, is when you're suffering so much in your weakness that His is the only ability to pray, His is the only strength or power. Again, this is a long way from the kind of fake contented smile, isn't it? I'm a peaceful, happy Christian. Actually, the Spirit-filled experience is different to that. It means, well, the gifts, just turn to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, gifts for sacrificial service, not for individual boasting. So the reason the gifts are there, 12 verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The gifts aren't actually badges to reassure you you're a Christian. They're not special experiences to encourage you. They are for the common good. That's the purpose of the Spirit's gifts. So if anyone at Euston Church has a spiritual gift, it is for the benefit of everybody else here. That's why that gift is there. You'll know, I guess, chapter 13 talks about love in the middle, not so that people could use it at weddings, but to make the point that if you use your spiritual gift without love, if in fact you use it for yourself rather than for others, then you might as well not have it. It'd be better not to have it. And chapter 14 basically says, don't speak in tongues. Says, I'd rather speak five words, chapter 14, verse 19, in church. He's really glad he speaks in tongues. Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Verse 19, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Which I reckon is quite a big differential, isn't it, from 5 to 10,000. Because the point of the gifts is to benefit other people. So 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, often gone to say, these are the gifts and this is what church should normally look like, is actually the place which says all for other people, and is the bit which says don't speak in tongues in church, really, for 5 to 10,000, and also says that prophets can sit down and shut up if someone else wants to speak, which is very different from the view of gifts, like the gifts I grew up with. And I think partly it wasn't that I'd heard detailed teaching on gifts that said gifts are for you yourself to be selfish with. Nobody had ever said that to me, but the whole way, the kind of discernment, wonder what gifts you've got, wonder how you might receive some, shall I pray for you now that you might, the whole way of, you know, if I've got the gift I must express it. And it doesn't have to be kind of supernatural gifts. People do that with music gifts, don't they? If I'm not allowed to play the piano, I'm not expressing my gift. That's just not what the gifts are for. If we already have someone to play the piano and they're better than you, then pray for the gift of scrubbing the floor or something that we do need, and express yourself. That's not the point of the gifts. This is a very different picture, isn't it? So groaning, help in weakness, gift of sacrificial service, and then Galatians 5 we won't go to again because we were there earlier. It looks like combat with sin, not easy perfectionism. And the sign of the Spirit person is the person who's struggling with it. And it really matters what we say about this, because what we say to each other about our normal Christian life, what it's like to be a Christian, has a huge effect on each other. So again, it's possible in a couple of hours on a Sunday night to put across basically any spiritual impression you want. If you want to look like you really know lots about the Bible, just read a kind of different chapter of some theology book before you come each night, and then make the people on your table talk about that. It's very easy. If you want to look peaceful, then just try and be peaceful for the evening. If you want to look happy, just smile. It's very, very easy. But the impression we give, just think what that is doing to the other people. So someone comes who doesn't find it easy, and even though you don't find it easy either, you say, yeah, no, I find it really easy. What has that just done to them? I don't struggle with sin. Do you struggle with sin? And what is that doing to the other person? My Christian life is really exciting all the time. Mine's not. And it also matters what we say to people on their way into being a Christian. So let me read you a bit from this book. I was reading this book, so I've been given this by, it's an exciting cover, isn't it? That's an exciting cover. If it says the weapons of your warfare and it's got lightning on and shiny letters, that's an exciting book. So I've been given this book, and the content of the book really is irrelevant to what I'm about to say. But it's one of those books that are good because they make you kind of do things like write in it and that sort of thing. So I was reading this, I was at boarding school and I was sharing a room with someone, so I'm lying in my bed, it's the last thing before we go to sleep, and I'm reading my Christian book. And under the kind of end of the chapter, "Close the Door on the Devil Today," it says, "Write your name below to declare your permanent address here and now as a lasting reminder of your commitment to live in the kingdom of God." So I kind of got out of bed and found a pen and got back into bed and wrote my name. My permanent address is Charles W.D. Scream, Kingdom of God. There you go. So I've done that. Then it said, number two, "Determine today that you will seek first the kingdom of God." Yes. "And that you will experience the fullness of his righteousness, peace and joy in your life." Yes. "Say aloud right now." Oh dear. So at this point, I'm lying about thinking, what am I going to say? So I don't know, it's odd being 15, isn't it? So I said, "Devil, I won't be defeated. I will experience the kingdom of God. I will resist you with all that I have and all that I am." And at that point, me and Hugh, who I shared a room with, got in a conversation about God, which maybe you can understand why he asked some questions at that point. But and that was good, and we had some chats. But in the course of those chats, partly because I was reading books like that, I said, if you become a Christian, you will see visions and you will hear voices from God. And he thought that was quite exciting, and he became a Christian. Now, you may hear visions and see voices. I think I've seen two visions in my life. You may do. God clearly can do that. But that is not normal experience of being a Christian, is it? That's not the normal week-by-week experience of being a Christian. I lied to him, and he tried being a Christian for a bit, and then gave it up. And you can see exactly why, can't you? I lied to him. I kind of took the most exciting thing I hoped Christian life would be like and promised it to him with good intention. Yeah, I wanted him to become a Christian. I wanted him to believe it was exciting being a Christian. I lied and it had a big, big bad effect. And it's sorry to say all this, because you and I, we want excitement, don't we? We want life, we want stuff to be good and exciting. And I think this just means we need to change our heads slightly. Let the Spirit tell you what's exciting. Let the Spirit tell you what he wants for your life. And then go after that with everything that you have. Pray for that. And praise him for every joy and excitement along the way. Christian life isn't meant to be boring. But his aim is to make you like Jesus Christ. That's what he thinks is exciting. And that's what he thinks he is doing in you. That would be an example of his power. And actually, if you look at the thing we've got on there, who are the most powerful people in a church? Well, I think often it is the sort of the little old lady who's been through lots of suffering, who somehow has clung on believing in Jesus. She finds praying really difficult since her husband died. But she's still there groaning. She's trying to serve, even though she feels she's not very good for very much and just potters around helping out. She's still battling sin, and she really wants to be in heaven because life is difficult now. Who's the more Spirit-filled, powerful Christian? Her or the person dancing at the front, enjoying the music? We need to let the Bible tell us what the Spirit's doing. So, third point, turn the page, or is it the other side? Yeah, depends how you folded it. Question then, can I receive more of the Spirit? So we've said what receiving the Spirit is, we've said what the normal experience is. Is it possible to receive more of the Spirit? So, for example, the most famous example of this around at the moment is the illustration of the gas boiler. So if you don't want to believe in strict two-stage, you don't have the Spirit, then you have the Spirit. Here's what the kind of people who want to be in the middle and have both say. They say all Christians have the Spirit, but many Christians only have the pilot light of the Spirit. That until God really kind of fills you up, and that's like the moment when your boiler goes, oh, oomph, when you turn the shower on or whatever, and then you've got the full flame going. So can you receive more of the Spirit? Which order to do this in? Let's go, so in groups, the thing in the box. Those are references to do with life in the Spirit, most of them actually in the New Testament. Just have a look at them and see what does it look like? What sort of thing in practice is being talked about to be of the Spirit, whatever the thing is, the word in your phrase. Okay, so maybe some people start at the top, some people start in the middle, some people start at the bottom. Okay, should we come back in, because I'm expecting there might be some questions, so we'll try and keep moving. Who looked at Ephesians 5? Yep. What sort of stuff does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What do you do?
Well, we were discussing the fact that it compares it with do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So it almost makes it seem like a conscious decision on your part mm-hmm. to be filled with the Spirit. And then yep. we kind of went on to discuss, does that mean you're missing something to start off with, or is it a mm-hmm. case of you just, you know, as we were saying, that battle with sin and the flesh and the Spirit, are you just resolving to say, right, well, ignore the flesh, like, you know, for example, getting drunk and let the Spirit be what?
Yeah. Okay, so thank you. Oh, my word, that's bad. Just breaking the thing, never mind. Yeah, so there's the thing of what does it mean to say I want to be filled with the Spirit, but just, and then in the verses afterwards, what will you look like if you have been? What will you do?
Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving
yeah.
thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Yeah, thank you. So actually, if you've been filled with the Spirit, it looks like what we just did earlier, singing stuff to each other, and but with giving thanks and to each other and submitting to one another. We'll come back to what does it mean to be filled with. Ephesians 4, do you want Ephesians 4?
No.
Yeah, go for it.
In reference to the verse before as well, because it says that you'll be filled, that's kind of like full up, right?
Yeah.
And then it says you're sealed. So, I don't know, kind of if you put the two together, then if you're filled when you first become a Christian, and then that's kind of sealed, so the Holy Spirit doesn't leave you.
Yeah, thank you. I think sealed. So sealed in 4:30 is like sealed in 1:13, and is more like this is seal on a legal document.
Okay.
So we put the, or like being branded, I guess. You've been sealed. Yes, I think it's. I think yes. So sealed 4:30 isn't a we filled you up and now we're putting cling film over the top kind of thing. But no, keep going. So tell us 4:30. What sort of stuff will you do? If you don't grieve the Spirit, instead you'll... Well, what does grieving the Spirit look like?
Being bitter.
Yeah.
Angry.
Yeah, so there's a list of stuff you can do with your mouth that's bad. Good. 1 Thessalonians 5, who had that one? Yeah, thank you. So this in 1 Thessalonians 5, it could go, because it's in a list, it could go back, you could look backwards or forwards to work out what it's about. So backwards means it's to do with are you praying, are you rejoicing even in bad situations, are you giving thanks? If it goes forwards, it's about what you do with prophecy. So again, word and spirit coming together. If someone is speaking the word to you and you despise it, and that's a kind of quenching the Spirit. So depending which way it goes, backwards or forwards. Thank you. Galatians we've looked at, haven't we? But what will it look like if you're filled with the Spirit, or if you walk with the Spirit is the language there?
Self-discipline.
Yeah. Thank you.
Self-control.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and the fruits of the Spirit stuff will then come out when they, the sort of love, joy, peace, patience. Thank you. And Acts 4 we've looked at. Do you want to look at it again? Yeah, yeah. Now, what's interesting is all those things are sort of basic Christian living things, aren't they? Well, we've just spread out that list of stuff, that range of things. It's careful what you say to each other, go to church and sing, submit to one another, that's a hard one, isn't it? Listen to prophecy or pray, love, joy, peace, patience, go and speak the gospel to people. And that's your basic Sunday school ABC, isn't it, of how to live as a Christian. So what do we mean by be filled with the Spirit? Well, let's add in what we understood about God from this morning. So God is a person, then the Holy Spirit is a person. He's the one who brings the Father's relationship. His presence living in you means that you have a relationship with the Father, a relationship with the Spirit. So the Spirit is not an it. That would be an inappropriate pronoun to use for the Spirit. So he's a person. So Well, I guess just an obvious level. So at the moment at home, last night we had two people staying with us. Who's there? No, Rusty. Rusty. So Rusty was staying with us last night down from Liverpool. And if you were to say to me, you know, what percentage of Rusty did you have staying last night? That would be a stupid question, because Rusty is a person. You can't have. I think the same sort of thing here. If by filled the Spirit you mean as if he was a force, that kind of the thing that I'm filled but I leak is one way people talk about. I understand what people mean by that, that the sort of emotional high and experience feels sort of gradually slipping away. But actually that suggests the Spirit is leaving you, which actually is the promise he won't. Jesus has gone away. You won't be left as orphans, because the Spirit will come to you and make his home in you. He's not dribbling out. Compared to actually what's going on, I think, which is me resisting the Spirit. Again, you see the command, be filled with the Spirit, or don't grieve, don't quench, do walk, do be filled, or then when they were filled with the Spirit. The Spirit isn't a force, he's a person, so I can resist his involvement in areas of my life. So that the be filled is a present continuous in Ephesians 5. In other words, it's a go on being filled with. Be filled. That's how you should live your life, in a being filled way. So I prefer the language, just the second one down. Don't ask, do I have all of God? Because you do. But ask, does God have all of me? Has God yet, does the Spirit have control of the wallet and the accelerator pedal and the mouth and the thoughts? That sort of thing. Again, we want excitement, don't we? We'd rather there was some big experience rather than actually being filled with the Spirit means submit to each other. Submit to your Bible study leader. That's what it would mean to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5, submit to one another. Well, that's boring, isn't it? They're a bit of a pain. Why would I do that? That's what it means. Yeah, do. Yeah, go on.
This thing, I think, this is probably not unrelated, but in the Old Testament, there are a few times when we hear about, this is quite a big field, he talks about the Spirit rushing on someone.
Yeah.
That's the judgment. The judges that said then the Holy Spirit rushed on
Yeah, thank you. So what about in the Old Testament? So I think that's right. That's a key difference between Old Testament and New. So yeah, so Saul has the Spirit and the Spirit is taken away. Several of the judges, Samson particularly, David. I think that's the point of the sermon in Acts 2, is that now this is the age of the Spirit, when the Spirit is on everybody. That's why Jesus says, it's good for me to go away so the Spirit could come. You think, that's odd, the Spirit's been around for thousands of years doing all sorts of things. The Spirit to live with you, to be in you, to fill you, is the new thing in the age of the Spirit, and is now for everyone. Hence, Peter can say at the end of his sermon, repent and be baptized, forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Spirit, you and your children and everybody. It's the new thing.
Okay.
So
in the Old Testament, you wasn't always with believers.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. Yeah, that's right. Yes, this is a new thing. It's quite hard sometimes working out the difference between us and Old Testament believers. Because they clearly have faith, they have righteousness, Abraham in Romans 4, they clearly love the Lord. You read David's Psalms and you think, in what sense is that not a rich emotional relationship with the Lord? But yeah, I think so. It's this new sense of the Spirit in the hearts in everybody is a marker of the new covenant. Yeah, no, thank you. Good question. So we're left with, I think, saying, what do we make of this experience? What do we call this experience then? So if we come back to Nicky Cruz, he gets what he wants in the end, he's in a meeting, he's praying, and the tears were coming like rivers. I wanted to talk, but I could say nothing. Someone prays for him. I tried to answer, but the crying grew worse. I nodded my head. And I wasn't aware of his praying. I didn't even know whether he prayed or not. Suddenly I opened my mouth, and from it came the most beautiful sounds I ever heard. I felt a great cleansing from within, as though my body had been purged from the bottoms of my feet to the top of my head. The language I was praising God with was not English or Spanish. It was an unknown tongue. I had no idea what I was saying, but I knew it was praise to the most holy God in words I could never form myself. Time had no meaning, and the hardness of the unfinished 2x8 that I was kneeling on seemed to make no difference. I was praising God the way I'd always wanted to. And it was never going to stop. It seemed like only moments later I felt Jean shake my shoulder. Nicky, it's time to go. No, this is good, let me stay here. Nicky, we've got to go. You can finish when we get back. We've got to go back to the school. and he's been there for hours. What do we make of that experience? What do we make of my experience, the Billy Graham thing? What do we make of Ollie's experience? Well, I think don't call it baptism. Don't restrict it to being about one gift or one experience that everyone has to have. Don't make a two-tier level of Christians. So there's a kind of special ones who've had the experience and the lower down ones who haven't. That is very against the Spirit, isn't it? Feeds the Spirit of giving gifts for all, for the good of all. But say, yeah, it's a great experience. It's an experience of the Spirit, an experience of a new closeness with the Spirit. That, I think, is exactly what was going on in 1989 for both of us. Hugely emotional, but be aware, may not be like that for everyone. And not everyone will experience that in the same way. Not everyone's marriage is the same. Not everyone's personal relationships are the same. And praise God for experiences that are good and great. Again, don't hear me saying, I bet that wasn't real, and I'm really very unhappy you've had that experience. Praise God for experiences, praise God for joy, but again, let the Bible, where's the picture gone? Stay in here rather than out here with E for experience. And don't push my experience on other people. Don't judge other people by my experience, and don't let other people judge you. So let's just finish with what is really just a recap. But it's a question that lots of people ask, don't they? How do I know I really have the Spirit? Well, here are some bad ways to tell. Tongues is a bad way to tell. Acts isn't monochrome. Not everyone speaks in tongues. And 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 says what tongues are for. In fact, let's just add Matthew 7, 23 on there, which is a terrifying verse, really. It's meant to be. And I think is terrifying, or is meant to be a wake-up call to everyone who's very kind of comfortable in their, yeah, I'm a Christian, look what I've done for God, sort of thing. So Matthew 7, 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, that isn't, again, because we're very largely driven by experience to what must be true. I think if I cast out a demon, I'd be pretty sure I was a Christian. Jesus says that's not the way you tell. That's not the way you tell. Similarly, feelings. Again, back in Romans 8, so hope and joy is good. That may be your experience. That's fantastic if it is. It's not more spiritual to be glum. It's not a kind of, I'm a really good Christian because I'm very miserable. It's not the way it is. But it's not governing. If you're tired and you feel down at work, you'll probably feel down in your Christian life too. If you're the sort of person who is in general more down, then in general your Christian life probably will feel more down. Feelings are a bad guide. Better Bible eyes for it would be things like, do you believe Jesus is Lord? 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3. No one. Let's just find that. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3. No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Or do you feel that God is your Father? Do you have a relationship where God is your Father? That's the work of the Spirit. Do you accept what the Bible says? So 1 Corinthians 2 that we looked at, spiritually discerned, or 1 Corinthians 14 that Tony took us to. If you accept what Paul says. Acts 4, verse 31. Do you find yourself, even when terrified, able to speak about Jesus? That would be a much better place to go. Or again, is there a war on inside your life? Again, good sign that you're alive spiritually. I'll pause there, and then any questions people want to ask?
If you're with all your mates, or like Nicky Gunn or something like that, came in now, to you, what
you
think they'd say, just on this one issue,
so no agree on what's well. Yeah, so on the Acts stuff, they'd say, so Terry Virgo, for instance, I've heard his talk on Baptism in the Spirit, he would say exactly what the sort of, he'd say that Paul and the Acts 8 people and the Acts 19 people are examples of the normal Christian life. And that they are normal. So there's the decision, which one of those is normal. Nikki is really interesting because Nikki, for instance, is very, very keen to say every Christian has the Spirit. But he also wants to keep in the kind of big experience jump. He'd say things like, I think, his worry for us would be the kind of stuff we were attacking in the earlier talk today. So that if you try and be a brain-only Christian without the experience, then you're a kind of very lopsided Christian, and that's all you ever are. So, for instance, why does Alpha do the Holy Spirit weekend in the middle, which, again, to my mind, is generating an experience in non-Christian people before they're Christians, an experience they can't actually have if it's a genuine Spirit experience, but generate the experience and then kind of say that was from God and therefore become a Christian. He would say that our weakness is that we're just brain-only, and we're offering people a faith that is not experienced, which actually is, so it's pure brain theology, and so they do the weekend deliberately to say actually it needs to be your brain and your experience that come together and convince you the gospel's true. And I think it was something Tim Keller said when he was over a couple of years ago, was that a good test of sort of maturity and relaxedness, if you like, is when you hear someone criticise you, and you know why you think they're wrong, you don't just kind of obliterate it. So I think I know why I think Nikki Gumbel's wrong about that. I know why I wouldn't take someone away, a non-Christian away on a weekend, and try and get them to have an experience of the Spirit. But actually I want to hear the behind the sort of criticism he's saying to what he's right to say about us and his right worry and the thing I think we'd be right to take on board. So actually, are we just brain Christians? Am I more excited by knowing things about God than knowing God? Am I deliberately kind of trying to keep away from experiences of God because that'll make me weird? Or something like that. And I think, so even though I disagree with him on the content of the kind of this is why you should change, I think his observation of us and lots of people's observation of us needs to be listened to really carefully. That's quite a short answer.
No, I'm sure.
So, yeah. No, cool. Thank you. Where was this question? Yeah, what are you? Should we seek this experience? Just if you're in 1 Corinthians, look at 12 verse 31 and 14 verse 1. For instance, 1 Corinthians 12, 31 and 14 verse 1. 12, 31, eagerly, earnestly desire the higher gifts. 14 verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. It's right to be praying, please give me, Lord, whatever will make me be like Christ. So that's the aim. Here in particular with gifts, the aim is the gifts that will most be serving and be useful. So when he says earnestly desire the higher gifts, I think most of us would say, you know, let's have a nice miraculous one first of all. Whereas actually the list goes, well, apostle, I'm afraid that there's no more of them. But then actually goes prophets and teachers before miracles. So the kind of the most useful ones in the body, of, kind of in the public meeting of the church. And similarly 14, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So I think, so want what the Spirit wants, which is for you to be like Jesus, resisting sin, growing to know Jesus more, confident in your relationship with the Father, and pray for that, and be willing to let him do that in whatever way, and desire to be useful to your brothers and sisters, and for gifts that would enable you to do that, and that sort of thing. Yeah. Go on, there's a question. Tony, go on.
To what extent should we as Christians pay attention to our own feelings? I've been to churches which are like, you know, very happy, clappy, where you expect it to be really jolly, and that it's very difficult if, say, you're going through a bad phase or you're fed up and you failed an exam or something. But there are also churches which are like infectious, where I feel like I'm being manipulated. My response usually is I don't go back a second time.
This is back to your earlier question as well, isn't it? Yeah. let's take in question two parts. So I think there's a right place for arguing with your feelings. So for instance, I don't feel forgiven, let's say. My experience is I don't feel forgiven, but the Bible says if you trust in Jesus, your sins are covered, you are forgiven. And there's a right place there for arguing with the way you feel. So doing that sort of Bible meditation we're talking about and saying, actually, you're definitely forgiven. These reasons, these reasons, these reasons. So cheer up. And there's kind of arguing with yourself kind of thing there that I think that isn't the same as I'm in church, so on goes the happy. It's not that, but it's a kind of I'm going to pray through, argue with my soul, pastor my own soul until the sort of where is it? Psalm 41. Do you mean Psalm 40? Psalm 42. Just turn back to Psalm 42. Psalm 42 and 43 go together, and I've heard Michael Lawson say they're basically, as far as he's concerned, the best description of depression in the New Testament. Sorry, in the Old Testament. And this guy is thirsting for God, he's upset, and he keeps arguing with his soul. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Verse 11, why are you cast down? Hope in God. And then 43, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. So there's a right place for kind of communicating with your emotions, working on your own emotions, trying to bring them back appropriately. But I think the way you do that is with truth. So you go to the Bible, to a verse, something that is true, and you try and persuade yourself to feel what you know is true, what you're persuaded of. My worry about some practices in church that I've been involved in is that you do the emotion before you have the reason to feel the emotion. Go.
Yeah, I guess it's linked to what Tony asked. But as a young church and as we're relating to each other, I guess it might not be the most helpful thing if the person you sit next to you pour out all your problems and your issues. But at the same time, we want to be real with each other and honest with each other. So I guess what would that look like to be real and honest? But because it's I guess what you were saying about, you know, big smiles on our faces. I guess probably the reason we might do that is to build up and encourage our brothers and sisters. So how are we real and honest, but you know, helpful for each other?
Yeah. So that's right. I think you don't want to give the details of your struggle to everybody. Particularly with sort of very personal things that you want to be just one or two people that you're telling about. But I think it's the overall, what impression of the temperature of our Christian life do we give? I think you've been encouraging, be really glad we're here, really glad you're here, because I've had quite a tough week, because I'd love you to pray for me about this. Because, you know, it's that sort of, rather than, and I think it's let Jesus be brilliant rather than you. So if you're happy, say why. And not that I'm just a really confident Christian, but actually Jesus has been really kind to me this week. And being prepared to admit that we're not perfect Christians all the time. I think the reason we don't do that is not because we don't want to pull someone else down. It's because we're scared about where we are in the pecking order. And I think just to be prepared to say, life's difficult, life. So again, I was visiting a church with a friend where the sermon was all, if you're a Christian, you'll be successful, life will be brilliant, you'll do a little, and some of you will know her, actually, and she just had a really difficult life. Said, how are you feeling? Dreadful. And of course, because that had been, the whole emphasis had been, if you're really a Christian, you'll be full of pizzazz. Not always. So I think so without details, but just being a bit more honest about struggles and about. So again, it's like prayer requests in the group, isn't it? At the end of Bible study. Maybe you're all very good at this, but in general, prayer requests aren't for please help, I'm sinning. And yet in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus tells us what to pray, there's one bit about daily bread. So if anyone doesn't have enough bread for tomorrow, you can probably ask your group to pray for some bread. But otherwise, the big things are temptation and forgiveness. Deliver us from the evil one. And it's just interesting, we don't pray for that. Again, I'm not saying you lay out every single deep personal thing, but just an admission that we're all sinners would be great. Yeah.
Charlie, just thinking, lots of stuff that is spirit experience, do you think maybe sometimes we're just not very good at calling it what it is, so we're glad when we understand the Bible better or when we battle with sin, sometimes we don't just say, well, that, thank the Lord,
it's
a spirit thing. Thoughts on how we can better at that?
Yeah, so I think, again, let the words define the Spirit. I'd say that the most major impressive experience of the Spirit I ever had, I hate it, because it was a John 16, have I got the right chapter? John 16 experience. So I thought I was a Christian, and somebody said that to be a Christian you need to accept that God is angry with you and that you've done things wrong and that you need him to forgive you. And I hated that because I thought it was a stupid idea because I was in church all the time and I was good. And then I had a 3-month experience of basically being shown what I was really like, of being convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, which is a major work of the Spirit, the one that Jesus promises that he will do in the world in John 16. Rather than saying, you know, I realised, I intellectually understood what sin was, the Spirit opened my eyes, so I saw that. Yes, I think, so reading the Bible broadly, so we see the wider range of things the Spirit is doing, and naming, that's the, so I opened my quiet time this morning, the Spirit helped me understand how amazing Jesus is. I was feeling down, and now I really feel that God is my Father. The Spirit has witnessed to my soul about who my Father is. I think that's right. That'd be very helpful. It's just less glamorous, isn't it? I've been really helped with my swearing or with my anger by the Spirit. It's just much less glamorous than I predicted the future or whatever. Not that I think the Spirit can't do that, but it just, that actually, the end of your anger is probably more exciting.